Well, this chapter divides itself in a very simple way into three. From verse 1 to 11, the subject matter is this. The Spirit is life. And not only is the Spirit life according to verse 10, but according to verse 11, the Spirit also is the pledge of future quickening at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then from verse 12 to 27, we have the second section of the chapter, where our attention is directed once again to the Holy Spirit of God. And this time we observe that even now, the Holy Spirit of God makes me characteristically what I shall be actually and completely in the future. Now you say, what do you mean? In verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And thus, led by the Spirit of God today, I enter into characteristically what shall be mine in the future purpose of God. And this chapter, of course, also tells me what I shall be in the future purpose of God. Verse 19, we shall be manifested as the sons of God. But the Spirit within us enables us to enjoy that characteristically even now. Then the last section from verse 28 to 39 is Paul's great climax to the doctrinal section of this book. And this last section can be summed up in these words, the words of verse 31, God is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And thus, we have God for us and nothing able to separate us from the love of Christ. The verse 8 is a summing up of the teaching of the preceding chapters. You will remember how that I suggested in the first meeting that verse 12 of chapter 5 is the commencement of a new section in the epistle. From verse 12 of chapter 5 up to verse 39 of chapter 8. And in this section, it is the great question of sin. Now I want to show you very briefly how that in the opening verses of chapter 8, in a few words, Paul sums up the teaching of the previous chapters. In verse 1, he sums up the teaching of chapter 5 from verse 12 to the end of that chapter. Then in verse 2, he sums up the teaching of chapter 6. And in verse 3, he sums up the teaching of chapter 7. Now, let us look at that very briefly. It says verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I learn in verse 1 that I am in Christ Jesus. That takes us back to the second half of chapter 5. And I learn that whereas I was once in Adam, now I am in Christ. And what was true of me as being in Adam? By his one offense, there was a sentence of judgment that was leading on to certain condemnation. Chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. By Adam's one offense, a sentence of judgment was passed, which issued in certain condemnation. But thank God I am no longer in Adam, I am in Christ. And what does chapter 5 teach me? Because I'm in Christ, I've received justification of life. And not only have I received justification of life, but I shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. Now, says the Apostle, verse 1, you'll appreciate what I've been teaching in chapter 5 is this, that you're in Christ Jesus, and there is now no condemnation for you. Those of you who've studied this chapter will no doubt have noticed that the latter part of the chapter is an unfortunate interpolation. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, ought really not to be there. And how glad we are of that, for the simple reason that our being in Christ and beyond the reach of condemnation does not depend upon my walk. It depends upon my being in Christ and not upon how I walk. Then verse 2 sums up the teaching of chapter 6. I've been set free from the law of sin and death. You discover at the commencement of Romans chapter 8, the apostle speaks of three laws. And we've already been reminded the significance of this expression law. When anything conforms to a given course, it is termed a law. A principle which acts continually in the same way is a law. And thus we speak in terms of the law of gravitation. In verse 3, we have the Mosaic law. It's a law because its demands were unbending. Verse 2 speaks of the law of sin and death. Why? Sin follows the principle of keeping a man's will always in captivity to it, and thus it's termed a law. But verse 3 speaks of the law of the Spirit. And why is this termed a law? Because the principle of this is that the Spirit will have me always mind the things of the Spirit. And thus we have the significance of the word law. Now we've already observed from our brother Clapham the teaching of chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue to allow sin to keep my will in captivity to it? Ah no, says the apostle, we have died to sin. We sometimes hear today of having victory over sin. But the Bible never speaks of having victory over sin. The Bible only speaks of having deliverance from sin. And the reason why so many of us fail in the matter of sin is that we battle with sin and endeavor in battling with sin to obtain a victory over it. Now that's not the scriptural teaching. The scriptural teaching is this, to recognize that in the divine reckoning, I have died with Christ and I have died to sin. And thus it's not a matter of victory, but it's a matter of deliverance. Now, chapter 6 tells me that the life that I live in the good of this deliverance is a new life. We've been reminded that it's newness of life. The teaching of chapter 6 is this, reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God. And again, yield your members instruments of righteousness unto God. But chapter 6 doesn't tell you how you accomplish that. Chapter 6 tells you what has to be done. But chapter 8, Paul tells you how this is accomplished. How is it accomplished? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set me free from the law of sin and death. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets me free. Now that's a big statement. But what does it mean? Well, to understand this, we begin at the end of the statement. In Christ Jesus, that's my position. But there's a life, a new life to be lived in Christ Jesus. Thus Paul speaks of life in Christ Jesus. And God has for us a power to live the life that's in Christ Jesus. And what is that power? The Spirit. And thus Paul speaks of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And then he speaks of the law. There's a principle in this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And thus that simplifies the expression, at least for me. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free. In chapter 6, Lazarus hears the words of the Savior, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth in a new life, so to speak. But in chapter 7, Lazarus is still bound in hand and foot in the grave clothes. And we have in chapter 7 a man in bondage. The good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not that I do. The grave clothes are still on the man. But in chapter 8, Lazarus hears the statement, loose him and let him go, and there's deliverance now. I'm set free from the law of sin and death. And what has done it? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has thus set me free. Now verse 3 sums up the teaching of chapter 7. We've already listened to the teaching of chapter 7. If in chapter 6 it's deliverance from sin, in chapter 7 it's deliverance from the law as a principle of life. And you cannot but notice the difference. In chapter 6, sin is viewed as a monarch. An evil, despotic monarch. It's reigning, and it's having dominion over me. But in chapter 7, the law is not viewed as an evil, despotic monarch, for the law is holy, and just, and good. And thus, the allegory is changed to that of a husband. Married to the law was once my husband, but now I'm married to Christ. Let me say this, dear brethren, to put a child of God under law, as some brethren would do today, is as wrong as for a woman to have two husbands. We're not married to the law. We're married to Christ. But look what this verse says. For what the law could not do. What couldn't the law do? Well, the law couldn't save me at all. All the law could do was to expose me, to curse me, and to condemn me for what the law could not do. But why couldn't the law do it? Oh, there was no fault in the law. It was holy and just and good. But why couldn't the law save me? Because it was weak on account of the material it had to deal with. It was weak through the flesh. Why, that reminds us of John chapter 5, doesn't it? There we have that man by the pool, those many years. Of course, he could be made better if he could get into the waters when there were trouble. But what good were those troubled waters to a man that couldn't get in? And the angel troubling the waters speaks of the law given by the disposition of angels. Ah, there was healing for the man, but he hadn't the power to get in. Thus, for what the law could not do, because it was weak through the material upon which it had to work. God sending his own son. And he did for the man by the pool what the law could never do. That's Romans chapter 8. But you'll notice what it says. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or it should read, and as a sacrifice for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Thus we have his incarnation and his death connected with the law. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now I want to pause for a moment here. It may be we won't be able to finish the chapter. It's rather a big assignment, and while I'm happy to do a little bit of overtime, I don't think you will. In fact, I finished reading Romans chapter 8 at 2:15 this morning, and I was happy, overwhelmed, overjoyed in my reading of Romans chapter 8. Oh, young brother, there's a joy in reading the Word of God. Said the Lord, fill the water pots with water, and he turned it into wine and a real joy. And you fill the water pot with the Word of God, with the water of his Word, and he'll turn it into real joy for you. But Romans chapter 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now notice, he doesn't say that he sent his son in the likeness of flesh. Ah no, for it was real flesh. It was the likeness of sinful flesh. And brethren in Bristol, let me say this. It wasn't sinful flesh. It wasn't a sinful nature that Christ had. It was the likeness of it. Oh, the wonderful accuracy of God's word. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And by reason of his incarnation, he condemned sin in the flesh morally. Came into man's circumstances. He kept the law and made it honorable. And thus, in his life and incarnation, he condemned sin in the flesh morally. But as a sacrifice for sin on the cross, he condemned sin in the flesh judicially. Bore its terrible penalty and condemned sin in the flesh judicially. Now I'd like to say a little more on that, but time doesn't permit. We think of the first 11 verses to begin with. The Spirit as life and the Spirit as the pledge of future quickening. In verse 4, the apostle says this, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now this verse underlines what our brother Clapham had just been telling us. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us. Now there's a difference in that. God doesn't set the law before the Christian as a principle of life. Thou shalt not. And thus the law is not fulfilled by the Christian objectively. But it is fulfilled by the Christian subjectively. And how? As he walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As I walk after the Spirit, every requirement of the law and more is fulfilled in me, not by me, but fulfilled in me subjectively. Now I trust that that's clear. But the apostle has been speaking in this verse of walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this leads Paul to deal with the subject of flesh and spirit. Now, when Paul here speaks of the flesh, he's just thinking of me and my Adam standing. He's thinking of my evil nature. He's thinking of what I was in my entirety before the grace of God saved me. And in these verses, the apostle makes some very remarkable statements. He makes it clear that in no circumstance can the flesh and the spirit amalgamate. They can never cooperate. In fact, flesh and spirit are always altogether opposed. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. But before tackling these verses, it is very necessary to observe the teaching of verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, Paul speaks of they that are in the flesh. Verse 9, ye are in the spirit. And when in this section he speaks of a people in the flesh, he's thinking of the unsaved. That man or woman who has never been born again. But when he speaks in verse 9, ye are in the spirit, as we shall see, he's thinking of believers. Now you'll never understand these verses unless you keep that in mind. Now he speaks of they that are in the flesh. He makes some very remarkable statements. Verse 8, he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And those persons unsaved, who have never been born again, reckoned by God in the flesh, they cannot please God. The flesh lives only to please self. It lives for the things that can be seen and felt that are apart from God and apart from his word. And they that are in the flesh cannot. That's a solemn word. Cannot please God. And then as he thinks of those that are in the flesh, in verses 5 and 6 and 7, he tells us first of all of their aim in life, verse 5, of the effect of that particular aim in their life, verse 6, and then he tells us of the unalterable character of the flesh itself. Now this is very interesting. They that are in the flesh, verse 5, they mind the things of the flesh. That's their aim. They mind the things of the flesh. God is excluded from that particular life. And everything that would cater to self in the unsaved man, whether it be pleasing or whether it be bad, for these he lives. God is excluded. Verse 6, the mind of the flesh is death. Sin controls the flesh. And death is God's righteous judgment on it. The mind of the flesh is death. But notice the solemn language of verse 7. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God, is not subject to God, neither indeed can be. Here we have the unalterable character of the flesh. But why is the flesh at enmity against God? Ah, says Paul, in its essential character, it's not subject to God. And in its inherent nature, it cannot be. And thus Paul makes it clear that the flesh cannot be improved. The flesh cannot be converted in its character. It is completely unalterable. I would love to pause there if I had time. And now the apostle speaks of those that are in the spirit. The persons in verse 9. Ye are in the spirit, if so be the spirit of God dwells in you. In verse 1, I'm in Christ. In verse 9, I'm in the Spirit. That's God's estimate of my deliverance through Christ. I'm no longer in the flesh. I'm in the Spirit. I'm now in the realm where the Spirit operates. Thus verse 5, They that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. Here are their aims. They mind the things of God. They're not concerned with the things of the flesh. They've been born of God. They've got new desires. And the evils or even the pleasantries of the flesh are not the aims of those who are in the Spirit. They mind the things of the Spirit. Then verse 6, Paul tells of the effect of this. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Now here it's not so much the Holy Spirit that Paul is speaking of, it's the renewed spirit of the believer, as energized by the Holy Spirit of God. And what did he say? That mind is life and peace. How wonderful. It brings with it an enjoyment of God and complete tranquility of the Spirit. Ah, does it not remind us of the language of God's word? There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. But there's peace, there's life, there's tranquility for you and me, who mind the things of the Spirit. Then verse 10 and 11, we have the present and the future. Verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead. And then verse 11, we have the quickening of our mortal bodies. Let me think of this just for a moment. Verse 10, the present, Christ is in you. Christ is in me. That is, by the Spirit of God. And that explains verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of him. Christ is in me, and is in me by the Spirit. And because of that, the body is dead. But you say, how is the body dead? The body is now dead as an instrument of sin. But the Spirit is life. What is meant by the Spirit being life? Ah, just this. The Spirit is now the power within me to live for God. The body is dead as an instrument of sin. And the Spirit is life, the power to live for God because of righteousness. Because that righteousness has been reckoned to me by God. Brethren, let us understand this evening. A holy life is never produced by the mere knowledge that I am in Christ. A holy life is only produced by a deep realization that Christ is in me. And if Christ be in me, I must reckon the body as dead, as an instrument of sin. Then I realize the Spirit as life, the power for me henceforth to live for God. Though how lovely is the teaching of verse 11. But if the Spirit of him, that is the Spirit of God, that raised up Jesus, the man whom they slew and hanged on a tree, if the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ, the man on the throne from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies because of his Spirit that dwelleth in you. I love this verse. Tell me this, that God's going to quicken this mortal body of mine. I'm not always going to have to reckon this body as dead, as an instrument of sin. I'm not always going to have to keep this body in the place of death. God tells me that that's going to be changed one day. This body that I have to reckon as dead, it's going to be quickened. And it's going to be made eternally suited to the new life. And brethren, I'm glad of this, that this body is necessary to the new life. And God is going to quicken it. This body of mine, it belongs to God, and it's precious to him. And he's going to quicken it. Well, I was asked recently to conduct the funeral service of an old gentleman. He hadn't died, but he'd expressed the desire that I should conduct this service, and when I was told that he was going to be cremated, well, I wasn't happy to do it, and I'm glad they didn't die when I was there. Ah, this body is precious to God. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it's necessary to the new life, and God's going to quicken it. But what does this verse say? The indwelling Spirit of God, which is the present power in me to live for God, is the pledge that this mortal body is going to be quickened at the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Oh, how precious is this truth. I love to think of this as the last ministry of the Spirit to the church. You remember the last ministry of that unnamed servant with Rebecca? Was to hand Rebecca over to Isaac. And the last ministry of the indwelling Spirit of God will be to quicken these mortal bodies and hand us over to Christ. Thus the Spirit, who is light, and now delivers me from the power of sin, is the pledge of my future deliverance from the presence of sin. Verse 11. And then verse 12 to 27, the Holy Spirit's ministry in me now, making me characteristically what I shall be actually and completely in the future. And this section can be divided into three. From verse 12 to 13, we have responsibility. From verse 14 to 17, privilege. And from verse 18 to 27, we have future glory. Now what about responsibility? This verse 12, it concludes section 1 of this chapter and opens up section 2 for us. As is the apostle, we are not debtors to the flesh. I love that. What does the apostle mean? Why says to you tonight, dear brother, dear sister, you don't owe the flesh anything? You're not in debt to the flesh for anything? And he gives us three reasons. Why, he's already told us in verses 6 to 8 that there's nothing in the flesh for God. That the flesh is enmity against God. The flesh cannot be subject to the law of God. And the flesh cannot please God. And the end of it is death. Says the apostle, can you owe anything to that? You're not debtor to the flesh. Furthermore, he says in verses 9 to 10, we're not in debt to the flesh because we're in the Spirit. And it's ours to mind the things of the Spirit and to enjoy life and peace. To know the Spirit of God as the power for my life now. And verse 11, to realize that the Spirit in me is the pledge also of my future life. Thus says the apostle, here are three reasons why you don't owe anything to the flesh. Verse 13, the apostle says, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. And Brother Clapham has already dealt with that. Ye shall die. The flesh can only bring death. Now, observe this, dear brethren. While this chapter teaches me that I'm not in the flesh, that's in the divine reckoning. It still takes account of the fact that the flesh is in me. I'm not in the flesh, in God's reckoning, but the flesh is still in me. Therefore, the apostle says, it is necessary through the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body, and ye shall live. By the Spirit, I must put to death the deeds of the body, for this body is still a vehicle of temptation. And I have to learn by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, and I shall live. I wonder what that means. I shall learn in a practical way what it means to live under the Spirit's power if by the Spirit I put to death the deeds of the body. But how do I put to death the deeds of the body? This is important. Not by using the Holy Spirit as a weapon to tackle and to destroy the deeds of the body, but as we've already been ably reminded, by entering into all the privileges that are mine by being indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that leads to the next section. For what are the privileges that are mine as being indwelt by the Spirit of God? Verse 14, he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. Led by the Spirit of God. What does this involve? Just this, that I must learn to disallow everything in my life that obstructs the Holy Spirit of God from having complete control. Ah, you see, this doesn't refer to the Lord's morning meeting. It's my life from day to day. Disallowing everything in my life that would hinder and obstruct the Holy Spirit from being in complete control. And then, says the apostle, these are the sons of God. Now, if you have Newbery Bible, and I trust you have, you'll notice the definite article is omitted here. But the apostle does not say that being led by the Spirit of God will make you a son of God. But being led by the Spirit of God gives you that character. And for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are in character sons of God. And thus, in the measure that I disallow everything in my life that hinders the Spirit of God from being in complete control, in that measure, I enter in now, characteristically, to what I shall be in the future, when together with all the people of God, we shall be manifested as the sons of God. Verse 15, for we have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear. Ah, this reminds me of the teaching of chapter 7. The need for the mortifying of the deeds of the body. And how that man in chapter 7 endeavored to do it in his own strength. Ah, said the apostle, this is not the spirit that we've received. It's not a spirit of bondage again to fear, but it's a spirit of adoption. It's a spirit of sonship. The work of the Spirit of God in my heart is not to direct my thoughts inward to my own weakness and failure, but upward, so that I cry, Abba Father. How lovely. Ours is not a spirit of bondage again to fear. That spirit that makes me look inward, makes me conscious of my own weakness and failure, and seeks deliverance within myself. But it's a spirit of sonship that makes me look upward and enables me to cry, Abba Father. Verse 16, if in verse 15 I have the Spirit's work in me, in verse 16 I have the witness of the Spirit of God to me. Notice the language of verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now sonship, while it is a blessed truth, does not necessarily involve the birth tie. Angels are sons of God. Israel as a nation is God's son. Israel is my son. That was true of Israel nationally. It's true of us individually. But sonship doesn't necessarily involve a birth tie, for sonship is a position. But the Spirit of God witnesses to us not just that we are sons of God, but that we are the children of God. Ah, there's been this birth tie, born of God into the family of God, and we're the children of God. And not only God's children, because of that, heirs of God. And joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together. Oh, I'll have to finish on this note, as my time has more than gone. Notice the blessed truth. If children, heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of God. I wonder what that means. Heirs of all that God possesses. Well, my dear brother, you can boast in your thousands in the bank of your life. I'm not in the least bit interested. For I am an heir of all that God possesses. I'm happy to have nothing or little down here. And I mean that, dear brethren. I am an heir of all that God possesses. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together. Now notice here, it's not suffering for him, it's suffering with him. Philippians 1, unto you it has been granted as a gift, not only to believe in his name, but to suffer for his sake. And if we belong to Christ at all, although we might not be prepared in a positive way to suffer for him, if we belong to Christ, we must suffer with him. Everything that grieves us is sure to grieve. Everything that grieves him is sure to grieve us. And suffering with him, we're going to be glorified together. And thus, from verse 18 to 27, Paul takes up our future glory. Now, shall I just finish on this note? I'm sorry, time doesn't permit. I would love to finish on that last section. The section that concludes the thought of our sins introduces us to the love of God, as we saw this afternoon. For the love of God is poured into our hearts in abundant measure by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the end of the section dealing with sins. Our hearts have been saturated to overflowing with the love of God and the knowledge that our sins have been dealt with, even though we were sinners and ungodly and without strength. And the section that deals with the subject of sin ends with the love of God as well. Nothing can separate us. What a thought, dear brother. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But we finish on the thought of glory. And perhaps you'll have time to beat this out in your private studies if you haven't already done it. It's most important to observe the different stages in our glorification in this chapter. Verse 11, our mortal bodies are going to be quickened. That's a simple truth. It doesn't go very far. It's profound. Just this, that our mortal bodies are going to be quickened. Verse 17, a stage farther, we're going to be glorified with Christ. Verse 18, there's going to be glory revealed in regard to us. That's the right thought. Not glory revealed in us, but glory revealed in regard to us. Verse 19, we're going to be manifested as the sons of God. How lovely. Verse 21, the liberty of the glory of the children of God. I wonder what the difference is between this verse 19 and 21 is. Verse 19, the manifestation of the sons of God. When will that take place? That takes place at his appearing, when we shall all share his glory, be manifested to this world with Christ as the sons of God. Had we time, we'd have seen that's the moment for which the creation is waiting, and while it waits, it's groaning. For the creation was delivered into its vanity and its bondage of corruption through the sin and fall of man. And it won't be delivered from that bondage of corruption until man, redeemed not only soul but in body, is manifested again to it. And then it shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. But in verse 19, the manifestation of the sons of God is at his appearing. What about verse 21? The liberty of the glory of the children of God. I wonder what that connects with. Ah, that's his kingdom. The liberty of the glory of the children of God is his kingdom, because if children, then heirs. And as children, we enter into our inheritance, all that God possesses, in association with Christ in the coming kingdom. And verse 23, we have the redemption of the body. We wait for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Then the apostle goes on to speak of this, that we have been predestinated unto sonship, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Marked out unto sonship. Dear brethren, it's not just that your sins are forgiven, nor is it simply that you've been saved from hell and one day you're going to be brought to heaven. God has marked you out to be like his son. Marked out unto sonship. Anything less than that would never have satisfied God's heart. He's going to fill heaven with men and women that are like his son, that he, God's son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. If God be for us, who can be against us?